text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Genesis chapter 44, verses 32 through 34. Genesis chapter 44, verses 32 through 34. I want to speak today on the theme, how shall I go up to my Father? How shall I go up to my Father? Genesis chapter 44, verse 32. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father. Let's pray. Father, I thank you how you opened my heart to this text and fed me. Now would you open my mouth and feed these hearts here. What you have shown me, I pray, will be revealed clearly. The light will shine, and the Holy Spirit will illuminate. Lord, would you call men to yourself, saved and unsaved alike? Would he who has interceded on our behalf and who is our surety be the one who is marveled at and adorned? Oh God, for him I pray. As he has even interceded for me, I now intercede that his glory would be revealed here. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke to you from Exodus 17. Where at the rock of Rephidim, the Lord God allowed himself to be put on trial as Moses struck the rock and water came forth. I said then in that message that these Old Testament passages send out a light throughout the centuries illuminating Christ. But after reflection, I have now reversed myself and would tell you that I was wrong. I misspoke and stated it backwards. Rather, Christ is the light that sends forth his reflection backward and also forward. And he gives illumination to the past as well as to the present. These types and shadows here in the Old Testament are just that. They're shadows. Dark shadows, if you please. There's no light in them. They're created by the light, the shadows. But in them there's no power of illumination. The types and the symbols of the Old Testament are at best mysterious and murky, hard to see through and understand. Their messages are often hidden, locked in the secrecy of symbolism. We read them and we pass right on by and we do not notice what they say. We do not see the Christological significance. We do not see Christ in them. And the very symbol that is to show the way becomes a stumbling stone that hinders any progress of understanding. So how then shall we understand their larger meaning? How shall we peer deeper into these stories and shadows and types and find their larger and more significant meaning? Well, the answer is Jesus Christ. That's how, and by Christ alone. He's the one that sheds light back to these types and stories and shadows and symbols. And he gives us the understanding of all of the signs that's withheld, locked within every verse of the Old Testament. Our text is just another one of the many types and shadows of Jesus Christ, and only he can illuminate its secrets. I believe he's here to illuminate what he has tucked away in this story. Only Christ can open up its glory shut in within every word of the sentences of our text. It's he and he alone that reveals the truth carved out in every word. And so therefore, let us listen to him, just as those two disciples listened to him on the road to Emmaus, as he, Jesus, took the entirety of the Old Testament and showed how he was the fulfillment of it all. Would to God that the same Jesus speak to us now. And I believe he will. First, I want to direct your attention to some background that we have to take care of. I know you're perhaps familiar with the story, but let me refresh it so that you are very much aware of the context. There is a famine in the Middle East during the events of this text. And finally, Jacob and his family, near starvation, orders his 10 older sons to pack up their mules and head to Egypt, for he has heard that there is food in Egypt land. And so they do so. Once they are there in Egypt, they are directed to a certain city where a certain governor, unknown to them, but really he is known. He is their brother Joseph, whom they had sold into slavery years preceding. Unaware that this is the governor to whom they are addressing, yet he knows who they are. They beseech him to purchase grain. You see, 23 years or so earlier, these 10 brothers had literally sold Joseph to Ishmaelite slave traders who took the 17-year-old boy to Egypt, where he was sold to a very important Egyptian named Potiphar. There, once arriving into the household of Potiphar, God blesses him so that everything Joseph touches seems to prosper. Potiphar notices this and elevates him to be the superintendent of his entire household. Nothing is withheld from Joseph except one thing, of course, his wife. But there lies the problem, the wife of Potiphar. She's the fly in the ointment. She has lustful thoughts towards Joseph. And while alone in the house with Joseph, she propositions him. But he flees, but not before she grabs his coat and jerks it off of his body, giving her the very evidence now to scorn him and to falsely accuse him of attempted rape. Potiphar has Joseph arrested and thrown into the prison. But here again, God blesses him so that everything he touches prospers. And the jailer makes him the warden of all of the prison. Well, you know the story. He's there for a few short years. And finally, the Pharaoh has a dream. And no one can interpret the dream, but one remembers that there is this person, this Hebrew, in the prison who interprets dreams. And so, therefore, he is cleaned and bathed and shaven and brought before Pharaoh. And there he interprets the dream. 7 years of plenty. 7 good years. Followed by 7 years of leanness, dryness, dearth, and famine. And Pharaoh listens to this young man. Now the age of 30, 13 years had passed. And he hears him give the solution to the forthcoming problem. In the 7 years of good, take that which is extra and store it away. Prepare for the 7 bad years. And Pharaoh marvels at such wisdom and says, who else is there that has the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of God in him like this man? And yet again, he's elevated so that there's nothing in his power withheld from him except one thing, the crown of Egypt. He's made second in command over all the land. And now, here are the same brothers who had betrayed him, would have killed him, had it not been for Reuben. And by Judah's instructions, they sell him into slavery. Here they are now before him. Now, their first meeting with Joseph wasn't very pleasant. He accuses them of being spies. And the only way that they can prove that they are not spies is that he releases them to go back home, and they must bring their younger brother, whom they did not bring, Benjamin, back with them. The only way they can come back to Egypt to get more grain in order to survive this 7-year famine is they must bring Benjamin. This would prove that they were not spies. But we see in chapter 43, beginning with verse 1, that Jacob refuses this plan. We read with verse 1, Genesis 43 and verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little food." But Judah spoke to him, saying, "A man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" And Israel said, "Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother?" But they said, "The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you will require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned the second time." And so Jacob relents and lets his favorite chosen son, Benjamin, go with his 10 elder sons. And they meet with Joseph. They purchase their grain. But Joseph sets a trap. Within Benjamin's sack of grain, he hides his favorite silver cup. They leave Egypt thinking all is well. They've survived. They've gotten through this without their necks being strung up. But the next thing they know, they're overtaken by the royal courtiers of Joseph. And they are arrested and brought back before, not knowing it was Joseph, brought back before him. And he accuses them of stealing his cup. And of course, the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. And here is the context of our text. He charges that Benjamin must now become his slave, the favorite son of Jacob, the son that Jacob would not want to release, did not want to release, did not want to go back to Egypt lest something should happen. Now it has happened. He must forever be the slave of this Egyptian governor. But Judah steps up and offers himself as the substitute on behalf of Benjamin. Now, do you not see Jesus? Does it strain you too much to find Christ here? Don't exert yourself. It's plain. It's evident. For from the very tribe of Judah has come one who has presented himself as our substitute. I want to direct your attention to the covenant of surety. The covenant of surety. We see it here in verse 32 of our text. "For your servant," as Judah explains what he did with his father Jacob, "your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever.'" Oh, here we have the true covenant in story form. The true covenant and the surety of that covenant is none other than Jesus Christ. So tells us by the writer of Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22. "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." Jesus came forward before the governor of the universe. He who made those 100 billion different galaxies and populated them with all of those stars that he knows by name. Jesus Christ has presented himself to God Almighty and said, I will be your people's surety. Now, what does it mean, this word surety? There's a whole lot here. There is much here for us to understand. A surety is nothing more than a pledge. A pledge guaranteeing the fulfillment of a promise. And the pledge was sealed with something like our handshake. They struck hands. And the person presenting himself promising to fulfill that which he has pledged to another. Jesus has become our pledge. In other words, he has become our guarantor. He has guaranteed something on our behalf, on your behalf. He stepped forward and he has said on behalf of you and me, I, Father, am the pledge and the fulfillment of their obligation to you. But to be our surety required more than just a promise. Because we owed a debt. We owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. And in this case, unlike Benjamin, we are not framed. The cup has not been planted. No, the cup is squarely in our hands and we've drunk from it. The cup of the glory of God. Every last one of you in this room have drunk from the cup of the glory of God. You have taken upon yourself God's glory. You have been a thief and you've plundered the very throne room of heaven and you have taken the cup of God's glory and said it will be mine. Your sin, my sin, is the same sin of Lucifer. I will arise. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend. I'm not exaggerating. I'm not making this up. Nor am I being over dramatic. I'm not being dramatic enough. Herein is our problem. We don't understand our sins, do we? Why? We really don't even understand sin. I'm standing here before you as one who has to confess to you that my knowledge of sin, even though I am a vile sinner, my understanding of it is very little. I've never seen the terrible, terrible wretchedness and abomination of my own sin. I've never seen it yet. You know why? It's quite easy to explain. I don't have the perspective of God. I've never been pure. I've never been holy as God. Some of you sit in this room today and you don't feel condemned. You don't feel that you're a bad person. I understand that. If you would have come to me before I was converted and said you're a bad person, I would have been offended. Well, I was a preacher. I was about doing good, trying to, quote, do the business of the church. I was a good person. But dear friend, all of our goodness is truly like filthy, bloody rags. Why do we not see them that way, though? Why do we not smell the stench of our own pollution? Can't walk past a garbage can, especially on a hot summer day, and not smell the vileness. Why can we not smell the corruption that's within these own hearts? I tell you, we do not have the advantage point. We are not holy. It's like a fish in water. He never notices the water. That's his environment. It's all he knows. And all we know is sin. It's all you know. It's all you've ever known. You don't see it from God's perspective. Only a holy mind can understand how deep the stain of sin goes. But all of God in his mercy would just let you this morning see your sin. In some fashion, the way he sees it. If he would just let you open your eyes just a little bit to see a little bit more of the terribleness of your crimes against God, I'm telling you, you'd be right on your face here crying out, have mercy upon me, God, a sinner. I know you would. That's what happened when he let me see just a little bit of what I was. I owed a debt that I could not pay. And Jesus Christ came as my Judah, one from the tribe of Judah. And he went to the Father and said, I know Michael owes you a great deal, an infinite price that he can never begin to pay, but I will pay it for him. You can treat me as the vile slave if you would but set him free. And he came forward. Now listen closely. Jesus as our surety is not some backup plan. You see, a guarantor is much like a cosigner. You are guaranteeing for the bank or lending institution that the person that's borrowing the money will pay the money. And if they don't, you will. You're a backup plan. Surety is normally a backup plan. It was never to be understood that there was any possibility that we could pay our debt to God. And yet some of you are attempting to do so here this very morning. There are people listening to me right now who you live your life hoping, believing, thinking that you are going to pay God some penance, some token of reparations and restitution, that when judgment day comes, he too will see that, think that you too have been good. No, he will not. No, he will not. The debt that is piled up against you is more than you can possibly pay. How big is it, you ask? Not 1 million years suffering the flames and torments and darkness of hell could expunge just one sin, let alone all of your sins. Not 1 million years in the flames of hell could pay for one evil, lustful thought. So how do you think you're going to be good enough to pay the entire debt? So Christ did not finish what we could not finish for ourselves. No, my friend, he paid it all. All that I owed, he has paid. And that is the deal that was struck between the Father and the Son. Somewhere in what we would call eternity past. Before time, when there was nothing but the eternal Trinity of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the conspiracy of love, they conspired to pay all our sin debt. Every last payment owed by me was there, pledged, guaranteed by the Son to be completed and paid in full. And it must be paid in full. Are you listening? For if it's not paid in full, then I'm still condemned. And what has not yet been paid is enough to send me to hell. Not for 1 million years. Nor 10, but forever. Dear child of God, this is the moment where you should break forth in singing. I'm serious. This is your cue to glorify and praise the one who paid not most of your sin debt, but all of your sin debt. Why is that? Why should there be singing? Because you never stand in jeopardy for one sin ever again. Never again. Never can one line of the law or precept thereof stand and testify against you and say, you owe me. No, sir. For on Calvary's cross, not the blows of a hammer, not the lashes of a whip, but the lashes of the wrath of God was placed upon the Son of God for me. And in His body and in His soul, He suffered all that I owed and paid the debt He did not owe. So that now I stand clean, never to ever be in jeopardy again. Oh, I know. I too struggle with the goodness of such truth, that especially when I have just failed Him for the millionth and one time. I mean, I understand. How can you keep failing this God and not be in jeopardy? How can you continue to sin against such mercy, and sooner or later mercy has to stand and say, look at all the goodness I've given you. Look at all the loving kindness you didn't deserve, and this is the way you repay me. Surely I must cease, lest you take advantage. But never, ever, ever, ever will He say such words to me, because Jesus paid it all. He's my surety. And should you stand before the God of all the earth, and He furrows His brow and squints His eye and grits His teeth and says, how dare you come before me? You can say, but I do not come on my own merit, sir. Most excellent one, I do not come by my own strength. I come by the merit of another, my surety. The brow will release, the eyes will open wide, and a smile will flash upon His face, and He shall say, yes, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Surety is my only claim. Jesus Christ is my only plea. But not only did He pay the sin debt, our surety, as Judah did for Benjamin, Jesus did much more. He not only was responsible for my debt, but in every regard, including everything pertaining to righteousness, He's responsible for. Listen to what the apostle says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Philippians 3, 9. This is the proper perspective on righteousness. And it's, again, just beyond what we hear in most pulpits and see on most TV screens and radio stations. It's just unbelievably good that not only has He taken care of the debt I owed, but everything regarding righteousness that I am required of, Jesus has already been the guarantor that I am righteous. Listen to what the apostle says. Philippians 3:19. He says, I'm praying to be found in Him, my desires to be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law. Now, the law requires us to be righteous. He's not doing away with the law. Are you to obey? Yes. Does God require of you holiness? Yes. God hasn't changed His precepts. He hasn't reduced His standards. But Paul says, I'm not desiring to stand before God in my own righteousness, keeping the law. Here's what I want, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Oh, beloved, if God would grant you to open your eyes a little wider and see that all of your striving to keep the law is in vain. Christ has kept it for you and guarantees that you will never, ever not be righteous. in the sight of God. Quickly, time has eluded me. I must go to the intercession of our surety and bring this before your consideration for a few moments. The intercession of our surety. Look at verse 33. Now, therefore, Judah pleads with Joseph, please, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. Here, Judah intercedes, prays, pleads, supplicates for Benjamin. Christ intercedes for us. Again, the writer of Hebrews, chapter 7, yet one more time, verse 25. Therefore, he, Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is one of those texts that's really hard. What does it mean? Does it mean Jesus is in heaven praying for us? Here we're trying to pray, ask God, and the prayer's pitiful, isn't it? I've never prayed a good prayer in my life. And so Jesus is kind of there coaching, you know, the Father. This is what he really means. And this is how you should take that. And would you do it for me? That's not what that verse means. I do not believe that that is the right interpretation. And I don't have time, I'm sorry, to unpack why I don't believe that. It's there in the seventh chapter. It's all in the context. He's talking about his sacrifice as a high priest for sins. You remember on the Day of Atonement? One day of a year, the high priest would take the blood of the bull, the blood of the goat, and he would go in and he would sprinkle the mercy seat. And there he would pray, intercede, that the sins of the people would be propitiated so that now for the next coming year, the people could come to the temple or tabernacle and they could pray and they could be worshiped and they could be heard. So the sacrifice was for the people to be heard. Now listen closely. In the seventh chapter, I'll just do this little, then we'll go on. So I don't have time to unpack it, but I've got to do just this little. If you go through there, you will see over and again, endless life. Life without end. Endless priesthood. The point ever liveth. The point is that Jesus is a high priest that doesn't have to once every year commit another sacrifice that will cause us to be able to approach God, the mercy seat. Rather, he's not only the high priest, he too is the sacrifice. He's the sacrifice. Jesus is not having to pray for your every need. I know that brings comfort to some of you, but what I'm telling you should bring more. Why do I say that? Because Jesus taught us, hitherto you have never asked anything in my name. Verily, assuredly, I say unto you, ask whatsoever you want in my name, and the Father will hear you. Jesus doesn't need to pray for me. He gave me the right to go to the Father and pray for myself in his name. Why? Because he's the high priest that ever liveth to maketh intercession. The blood is perpetually effective. So that I never fear coming into his presence. I'd never, ever let my sin and its deceptive lie say, you can't go. You can't go to the mercy. You can't go beyond the veil. You've sinned. No, yes, I can, because my sacrifice is the anchor beyond within the veil. Whoever lives to make intercession for me. Now, friends, there is a difference from the story, from the reality of Jesus as our surety. Judah intercedes with one who loves Benjamin. He doesn't know it. He does not know that this is Joseph. Benjamin is his full brother, not his half brother. Joseph only had one full brother from the same mother. It's this Benjamin. All of his other brothers are half brothers. Judah, not knowingly, is interceding to one who loves this Benjamin more than even probably he does. But there the story cannot continue as an illustration. Jesus is praying to one who loves us. Not more than Jesus, like Jesus. The Father loves us. And He does not have any reluctance in loving you that must be overcome by another's intercession. Jesus never has to pray, "Oh, Father, would you love them for my sake?" Because He already does love us. Lastly, I want you to see the test of our surety. There's a test here. Judah's being tested. Don't forget. It was Judah who had devised the plan to sell Joseph to the Ishmaelite slave traders. Will he now truly give up his own life that Benjamin might live? Will he sell out again? At one time, he was ashamed to call Joseph his brother. Will he again be ashamed to call Benjamin his own and stand in his place? But Judah passed the test, doesn't he? He's willing to give his life as a surety on behalf of Benjamin. But don't forget, our surety was tested too. It wasn't in a royal palace. It was in an olive grove. I think I'm right here, don't you? Here he is. He has willingly promised to be our pledge, to be our surety, to stand in our place. But now the cup is being handed to him. Not a silver cup of divination, the cup of God's wrath. And he looks in the cup. And again, I say to you, unless you have a holy, pure mind, you cannot understand how awful that cup looked to the Son, our surety. It repulsed him. This is the same person. And we've got to be careful here. We're in areas that we don't understand. But the Son of God is eternal. He is man as if He's not a God, but He's God too. And this is the same God who rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah because their sins had filled His cup and He could not stomach it any longer. This one wrestling in the Garden of Gethsemane with sweat dropping like blood is the same one who said, "I will open up the windows of heaven and I will destroy the earth because the thought of man is wicked continually." This is the same one who was grieved when Nadab and Abihu entered into the tabernacle and offered strange incense, not according to the law of God, but contrary. And immediately fire came and consumed them. This is He who's standing in that garden, looking at those very sins, mine and yours. And He shakes with terror. You talk about the fear of God. Here it is displayed. The fear of God manifested. God taking sin as if it was His own and being treated as if it was His own and rejected as the vile slave and offender. And yet He does. You're asking Jesus to commit moral suicide in one sense of the word. If He takes the cup, He will be treated morally as the one who had committed all of those violations. But something happens in the garden. What angels must have shuddered as they watched. What you and I can only try to imagine as we peer into the secrecies of the soul of Jesus. Something happened so that He would say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. How shall I go up to my father if my brother is not with me? How can I go to you and come back to you, Father, if I don't bring with you my brethren? I will go. How shall I ascend back into heaven and be with you, Father, if they can't be with me? No, I'll drink the cup. I'll do it. So that the writer of Hebrews says that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. As Judah finally passed the test and was not ashamed to stand in the place of the chosen brother, so Jesus Christ was not ashamed to stand in our places, the chosen of God. Again, it's said of the scriptures of Jesus Christ that he will one day say to the Father, here am I and the children whom God gave me. How shall I not go up to the Father if the lad not go with me? I cannot go and let this unfinished. If I'm to return to you, Father, I will not return alone. I will turn with my brothers. And finally, would you look for just a couple more minutes? The love of our surety. The love. Look at verse 34. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father. Judah knows. He knows all too well that the father loves Benjamin. And he's the chosen son. He takes the place of the chosen son, Joseph. He is the son of his old age. His last son. The son by his beloved. The one he really loved. Rachel, not Leah. And Judah's saying, if I go back and I don't bring Benjamin, the chosen, the most beloved, it'll kill my father. I can't go back and see my father die by a broken heart. Lord, help me. I am so thankful. In the last 20 to 30 years, there has been a resurgence and a returning to the primacy of the glory of God. I'm thankful that there is a movement, though maybe a remnant, small, in Christendom, that has called us to remember that the gospel is God-centered, not man-centered. But it pains me a lot to hear those same men, some of those same men, want to dismiss the love of God as if there is no affection in the heart of God for his people. He's simply doing it for his own sake and that all. That's not what the gospel says. And it's foreshadowed here in this very story that the Father loves the chosen. I believe Jesus could have very well uttered the same prayer in the garden. I do not do this just for my brethren, but I do it for my Father who has in turn had me to do it because he loves my brethren, the chosen. And if I don't do it, my Father's heart will be broken. Because he loves them so. He wants them. He wants them by his side for all eternity. He wants to lavish his love on them. He wants to stroke their hair and kiss their cheek and tell them, I love you. How can I go back to the Father without them? My Father loves them enough that he's willing to give up his most treasured son, the only begotten, so that not one of the chosen will be lost. Listen to what Jesus said in John 6:39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing but should raise it up the last day. Not a one of you will be lost. He came and He stood in your place as your surety. He cannot go back to the Father without you. Not even the weakest or the lowest of you. You sit here as a Christian and you tremble like a leaf most of the time. You find it hard to believe that God truly has set His love upon you. You can imagine it that God would love someone else here, and you could even name names here. You could probably point at all of us and say, I find it much easier to be assured that God loves you more than He loves me. But I'm here to say to you, dear friend, if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even the size of a mustard seed, the mountain of your sin debt, that infinite, eternal payment for sin has been made, and the Father loves you no less than He loves any of us. Your problem is namely one thing. You find it hard to believe what God has already pronounced about you, that you're His, chosen before the foundation of the earth. Not one that put their trust in Him will He not present to the Father. But listen, He will not present any of you in your weakness, in your flawed state. He will present you before the Father blameless, without blemish. Listen to Jude 1:24. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. The apostle explaining the love of Jesus Christ and the redemptive plan says it this way, Ephesians 5:27, that He might present to her Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. He will not present you as you now are. Isn't that good news? I can't remain in the position that I am. Still in my fallen corruptness, there's coming a day when He will present me. I'll be gathered to His side, and there will you and I join Him. And He shall put, if you please, His hands out, representing the whole body, the whole bride, and say, Father, here are the shining ones. Here are the sinless ones. Here are my brethren who are like unto me. And do you not know? Can you not reason with me? Can you not deduce? That means He must come and get us and take us back with Him. Oh, I know He's gone right now. He has returned without me physically being there. But oh, I'm there and so are you. We sang it earlier. In Christ, my all. All that He has is mine. All that He has possessed and merited is mine. Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Been seated together in heavenly places in Christ. Oh, I'm there because I'm united with Him. But that's not enough. It's not enough. Not for Jesus, it's not. And it's not for me either. He said this, I go to prepare a place for you. That's all He is. He's not really gone. He's only going to prepare a place so that where I am, there ye may be also. And if I go, I shall come again and receive you unto myself that where I am, there ye may be also. Oh, friend, He's coming. He's coming again and He's going to restore us unto Himself. He's going to come back and He's going to take all to His Father's house and He's going to present us those whom the Father has loved so. It's sure. This is not the musings of old men whom you've heard in the church and say, Jesus is coming back someday. And you've said to yourself, I've heard that all of my life, yet it hadn't happened yet. You mock yourself. Surely, I know, He's not come back yet. But that means He's just that much closer. Peter said, the long suffering of God is this, that a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. The only reason, listen, I conclude, the only reason he hasn't come back is because I believe there are some of you in this room that have yet to believe, yet to be rescued, yet to be saved. Why do you want to stay in Egypt as a slave? Because that's all Egypt offers you. Your surety. He who comes from the tribe of Judah promises to deliver you from the bondage of Egypt, to deliver you from the bondage of your sin, to bring you out of your emptiness and your misery. And for those of you that are young, you haven't lived long enough to know what misery is. But it is coming. Anybody under 30, please listen. Misery is coming if you disobey God and will not trust your surety. Misery like you have never dreamed. You will not escape. For the wages of sin is death. Pain is coming to your heart like you've never felt your heart stabbed before. It must come because sin brings forth fruit unto death. Your youthfulness is deceiving you. But the serpent of sin, though small now, will continue to grow and its venom with it. Why do you want to remain having this evil thing locked within your soul? Your surety has come. He's paid the price to set you free, that you can sing with us, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all that is His is mine." May God help you to leave Egypt and go with your surety back to your Father and be received. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit do I pray. Amen. Amen.